Well, this morning we shift gears a bit. Over the last several weeks, we have been going through 1 John, and it kind of feels like John's been punching us in the gut, doesn't it? He's been a little bit rough on us, I think. He's been very bold, he's been very dogmatic, he's been biting in his truth about the nature of true and false Christianity. So far in 1 John, he has slammed the door on those who would claim that you can have a relationship with God while still engaging in open rebellion against Him. He slammed the door on the idea that people can transcend their flesh and live sinlessly and perfectly even in this life. And he has slammed the door on the concept that human beings can live and exist and not have a sin nature. That goes against the teaching of Scripture. And so he has spent all that time fighting against what's wrong. And basically he's saying that a wrong view of sin ruins everything. It can render you apostate. It renders you unorthodox. It might even prove that you're unsaved. But then he proceeds to lay the groundwork for examining true Christianity. What does it mean to be a Christian? And he says, true Christians obey God, chapter 2, verse 3. And true Christians love others, chapter 2, verse 10. False converts, on the other hand, disobey God and hate others. And so up to this point, John has been under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's laying waste to the false faith of people sitting in the pews in his own church. He's uprooting false doctrine. He's uprooting false belief, false practice, in favor of sound doctrine, true faith, godly living. But at a certain point, Christians in the church might start to become a little self-conscious, start to doubt themselves, possibly even doubt their own salvation after hearing this teaching. And so John, at this point in 1 John chapter 2, sort of takes a break. He sort of pushes the pause button. And from verses 12 through 17, he kind of pauses on the tests, on his teaching, and he kind of digresses into a series of exhortations that are meant to comfort and build up the body of Christ. So look with me at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. John writes this, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Now, admittedly, this passage is a little bit challenging. There is elements in here that have stumped Christian scholars for years. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through this passage together, and then we're going to discover the ways that this is going to be helpful for us. Now, at first glance, this passage looks a little bit confusing. I'm sure some of you might be scratching your heads a tad. I know I certainly am a lot of times. And so John, if you look at it, John seems to jump around a bit, doesn't he? Doesn't seem like there's any order or structure to what he's doing. However, most teachers have concluded, when they examine this passage, that they've been able to identify three main groups. And then they address each one of these groups individually. So just look at your Bible with me. You'll see this first group in verse 12, little children. And then you go to the end of verse 13, he says, "I write to you, children." So you have one group, children. The second group is young men, in the middle of verse 13 and at the end of verse 14. So then the third group here is fathers, verse 13 and verse 14. So you have three groups here. And so in our outline, you'll notice this morning in your outline, that we're not going to look through this chronologically, but we're going to look through this thematically. We're going to look at the three different groups. So we're going to bounce around the passage quite a bit, but you'll see the method to the madness here. Now, before we address these three different groups, children, young men, and fathers, it's important to understand the context and try to understand what John is talking about. Why is he writing this? Why is he doing this here and now? Some have believed that John is addressing believers in the church of various physical ages. So literally young children, you know, middle teenagers, young adults, and older members. Some people think he's talking about chronological age. But when you examine the passage, when you really look at it, it doesn't seem to be the case, especially since John is addressing little children. He's addressing infants, really. If you look at the Greek, it's infants. And he's declaring that they know God and have been forgiven. But the thing is, we know from Scripture that it's impossible at this age for them to know God and really to understand the confession of sin. I mean, this is something that has to be done cognitively as mature, growing people, as adults, and even young children who have an understanding of doctrine. So it doesn't really gel with Scripture that we have little tiny infants who know God and can confess sin. But far and away, this passage has been interpreted by a vast number of scholars to be addressing Christians of all physical ages, but at varying levels of spiritual maturity. So it's not physical, literal, chronological age, it's growth. He's talking about growth. So newly saved believers, growing believers, and seasoned believers. And if that's true, and I'm confident that it is, we can begin to rightly understand what he's talking about moving forward. And so I want to do that. So number one, we're going to look at the children. Number one is the children. Now, when studying this passage, I've divided up these verses to include various exhortations to line up with each group. If you look at your outline, I've kind of put everything in its category, and I've done that for you. But look at verse 12. He says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Now, some people have noted that John changes his verb tense halfway through the passage. He goes, the first three exhortations are, "I am writing to you, I am writing, I am writing." And then he says in the last three, "I write, I write, I write." Frankly, I can't think of a single reason why that's relevant. And scholars have sort of agreed with me, this is a stylistic thing, that John is just playing with language in this passage. And so I don't know why John changes his verb tense. I don't know. And I'm okay with that. Hopefully you are too. His first address here, little children, the Greek word is technia. He's talking about literally born ones, children who are born, referring to infant or young children. Now, I want to pause here. And I want to talk a little bit about interpretation. Specifically, I want to just sort of give you a window into how, as a believer, as a pastor, I approach challenging Scripture, how I understand it. There's lots of places in the Bible where an interpretation, there's more than one, challenging verses, challenging passages. And so when you say that, when you admit that, that there's challenging interpretive passages, a lot of people are happy to hear you say that because then they can say, well, then since there's many interpretations, we can't possibly know what the Bible means, so therefore it can mean whatever you want it to mean. But that argument usually comes from one of two places, either people who've never read the Bible or people who want to disobey the Bible, generally. There is an original authorial intent to every single word, even every single punctuation mark in the Bible. Jesus proved the resurrection by grammar at one point. And so our job as students of the Bible, as disciples of Christ, is to read his word and work hard, labor hard to understand not just what this means, but what the writer was writing in that moment. I want to get this. I want to understand this. This has ramifications for my life and for my ministry, doesn't it? And for yours as well. So our job is to figure it out. So there's a couple of ground rules. You can make note of this if you'd like to. But here's kind of rule number one. The Bible can never mean something it's never meant before. The Bible can never mean something it's never meant before. If you come up with some new interpretation of a verse or a passage that no one has ever come up with in 2,000 years of church history, there's a pretty good chance that you're wrong. There's been a lot of smarter people than us that have read this and understood this with spiritual understanding and have known this is what this means and this is not what that means. Okay, so I guarantee you if you're coming up with something brand spanking new, it's wrong. You're likely not arriving at authorial intent. the intent of the author, what the author was meaning to say. So that's number one. Number two, a Bible verse or passage or doctrine can never contradict Christian orthodoxy. So what we know that's true about the Christian faith can never be undone by a verse or a passage if you wrongly interpret it. The Bible doesn't contradict itself, okay? In other words, if you hit a passage that's challenging, that seems like it's denying the deity of Christ, the godness of Christ, if you think that that's what the Bible's saying, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of other verses that say that Jesus is God, that affirm his deity. Not to mention every single council of church history are affirming the deity of Christ. And so if you come up with a verse that you think is denying that truth, well then once again, we have to say with a smile on our face, well, I'm wrong. It's evident that you're wrestling with a challenging verse and you need to keep on studying. So in the realm of interpretation, there's pretty narrow guardrails. Very, very narrow guardrails. A Bible verse can never mean something that's never meant before, and we have the blessing of going back into church history and examining what commentators and scholars and pastors and even the apostles have said about verses, and it can't contradict Christian orthodoxy, and so that's also guardrails to protect us. And so we have some help along the way. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because verse 12 and verse 13, 14 are some of those challenging passages. What are we talking about? What does this mean? And some have believed that when John is talking about little children, that he's talking about new believers, those who are young in the faith, people who got saved recently, young children, little children. Others have believed that John is speaking of the whole church. So not just new believers, but actually the whole church body. Because remember, in chapter 2, verse 1, he actually says, my little children. He's calling the whole church his little children. So which is it? Well, I have my leanings, certainly. But generally, after we acknowledge various views, I think it's important for us to try to harmonize what is true about any verse or any passage. Because in the end, believers, I don't want anybody to walk away more confused than when they come in the door. That's the goal of mine. I don't want to confuse you, all right? And if I just keep on talking with no notes, I will confuse you. That's why I have 80 pages of notes up here, okay? It also helps for tangents. So when you're approaching challenging verses, what it's important to do is to go with what we know for sure and then work our way out. In this case, what John says about little children is both true for new believers and for the rest of the church. Both interpretations fit. So what does he say? What does he say about little children? He says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is the most basic, fundamental belief in Christianity, that sins can be forgiven. Foundational, essential. Before ascending to heaven, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out into the world and preach the gospel. And he says in Luke 24, 46, he tells them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Acts 10, 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Ephesians 1, 7 tells us, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Even Colossians 2, 13, you were dead in your transgressions, your trespasses, but God has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, having nailed it to the cross. Every person in history has sinned against a holy God. All of us have fallen short of his glory. Everyone. We have violated his law. We are deserving of death. Eternal conscious punishment. But Jesus came to pay our penalty and die on the cross and make forgiveness possible. It's by His blood that we're forgiven. So when a person believes in Jesus and confesses their sins, they are forgiven. We've been going through this. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a promise in that, that forgiveness is possible. And it is guaranteed through the blood of Christ if our hearts are repentant. He will forgive sins. It's on Him. It's His character. We don't take it for granted. But this is foundational for every single believer, and certainly every single new believer. In fact, one of the first confessions a new believer will make is the realization that Jesus has died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. He died for me. We're going to have baptism this morning in a bit. And that part of that, of dying and going under the water, dying to ourselves, dying to sin, is recognizing that we have died with Christ and we are resurrected with Him spiritually. He resurrects bodily, we resurrect spiritually, our sins are forgiven, now we have restoration and relationship with God. Foundational. Foundational. And so this is true of new believers, this is true of all believers. The second exhortation in this group comes at the end of verse 13. Look at the text with me. Verse 13, he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. He says, you know the Father. Now, it's interesting here that John uses two different words for children. In the first usage, he uses the word technia, which means little children, infants, like newborn babies. In this usage, he uses the word paideia, which means an immature child, a child of school age. A paideia would be a student, like when you drop your kids off at kindergarten or first grade, like they're a brand new student, they're a young student. Children of young age. And so in verse 12, John is using his title affectionately. He's calling them little children, beloved children. But here it's more practical. Young children, young students, young learners is kind of the implication. Because when you're young, you spend most of your time instructing your children. When you're young, you are being instructed by your parents and by your teachers. And with children, you're teaching them the basics, how to read and write, how to care for themselves, how to get their own food and brush their teeth. I mean, real basic things. How to obey authority, how to participate in society and don't do things that are rude and, you know, you want them to learn. Childhood is full of learning. And so is it with new believers. This is not a demeaning thing, by the way. This is not an insulting thing to say that someone is young in that way, because how else are we supposed to learn and grow? All of us in the faith, at one point in time, we get saved, we go through this process of learning and growing. And by God's grace, it never stops. So we engage in discipleship. Teaching believers the gospel and the Bible and doctrine, how to obey the Lord, how to study, how to pray, how to confess, even how to give, how to serve. Everything in the Christian life must be taught. But notice what John says here. He says he's writing to them because they know the Father. They know the Father. Even new believers, once they're saved, have a foundational understanding of the one true God. When you get saved, there's something that happens inside your heart, inside your understanding, where God reveals Himself to you, and you say, I never knew the Lord before, but now I do. Now it's different. I know the Lord. I know who that is. There's a reason I'm not praying to some other false god. I'm praying to the one true God. It's God who has saved me. You know the Father. And by knowing the Father, that comes through knowing His Son. Jesus said that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And knowing Christ is possible through knowing the Holy Spirit. So they work together so that God might be known. After all, Romans 8:15-16 says, you, believers, have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Papa, Daddy. We cry out to God. He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Something in you says, I belong to God. He's mine. I'm His. The same affectionate way that you look at your mother or father. is the same way that you have an affection, a relationship with God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So John is eager to encourage new believers because at their core, they know the Father. They know the one true God. And it's an encouragement. And they're going to spend the rest of their lives getting to know Him more and more and more. John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that you know the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent." Knowing God is the goal. It's not just getting to heaven and sitting on a cloud. That's not the goal. The goal is to know God, to be in relationship with God, to be like Him, to know Him and be known by Him. One of the problems that we see nationwide, worldwide, with certain church movements, even the seeker church movement, is that they get believers in the door, but they're stuck as spiritual infants. We just kind of strand them at the base. They remain a one-year-old Christian year after year after year. And believers, this is not God's desire for His body. He wants us to grow, to become sanctified, to know Him. Which, that leads us into the second category. Number two, young men. Young men. Now, there seems to be a consensus with scholars, with commentators, that young men represents growing Christians. Growing Christians. Now, some have questioned whether or not John is referring to young men as males only, or if it's a representative title for both young men and women. I tend to think that John is speaking representatively of both men and women, because what he says is true of both. It's hard to know why John does what he does in the order in which he does it, but we see in verse 13 he writes this, "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." Now he's going to repeat this phrase again at the end of verse 14. It's the same phrase, same wording. I tend to think, though, that his message to this group of people is stated in full at the end of verse 14. Look at the bottom of the whole passage, verse 14. "I write to you, young men," that section. I think that is the bulk of what he's trying to say. But here in verse 13, I think he's giving some foreshadowing. I think this is stylistic. It's a device to get the reader to be drawn in so that he's going to reveal something bigger later, but he's kind of given them a taste. You've overcome the evil one. And I have? I'll tell you about it in a few verses. That's kind of, I think, what he's doing, because he's closing in on this at the very, very end of the passage. And so if this phrase in verse 13 is foreshadowing, then we should examine the second half of verse 14 to get the whole picture. So look at the bottom of the passage here. Remember, this is the same wording. Overcome the evil one, overcome the evil one. It's the same thing. So we're just going to look at the end of verse 14. Look with me. He says, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So we see three things here. The first thing we see is this main exhortation. He says to them, "You are strong." It's a blanket statement. You are strong. One of the markers of a growing Christian is that they are strengthened in the Lord. In Psalm 28:7, David writes, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts, and I am helped." Psalm 84:5, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord and whose heart are the highways to Zion." Faithfulness is always tied to strength. We are strong in the Lord. Many of us might even think about Joshua, a man who's full of faith and valor. And the Lord is telling him before He sends him out into this difficult journey, He says, "Be strong and courageous." He says, "Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Be strong, he says. And so John seizes on this theme of strength. And he tells the church, full of believers, that he's writing to encourage them because they are strong. Iskouros is the Greek word. It means strong, mighty, powerful, sure. It's a capable warrior, poised for battle. This is the marker of growing Christians, that there's a strength that's building in them. And in this strength, John says, there are two specific things that he lists. Look at the text. The first thing he says about this strengthening, he says, the word of God abides in you. Now, John doesn't make a direct connection here. He doesn't say that this is this and because of this. He doesn't say you're strong because the word abides, but I think the connection is evident. One key passage that helps us to understand this concept is in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul is exhorting believers to be strong. This is the armor of God passage that's so famous. And with what are they to use to strengthen themselves? Again, the armor of God. He goes on and he lists all these different things. He says, strengthen yourself with the belt of truth, with the breastplate of righteousness, the footwear of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of the hope of salvation. And then he closes the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 with this offensive weapon. The only offensive weapon he gives in the armor of God. And what is it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Bless you for knowing that. The Word of God. When Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, we see him wage war against Satan. But what does he use? Does he use power, fire, miracles? Does he bring down judgment on him? He doesn't. Not here. In Matthew 4, he is skilled in wielding the Word of God. He quotes Bible verses to Satan, and that defeats him. And he flees. If this is good enough for Jesus, this should be good enough for us. Use the Word. It's the most powerful thing on the planet is the Word of God. Jesus was strong. And his weapon is the Word. The Word abided in him. It coursed through his veins. He knew it. He had it memorized. He meditated on it. He spoke it. He applied it. It's his Word. He used the Word. His life was saturated with biblical influence. When he would wage war against the arguments of his opponents, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, he would use the Word. They would try to trip him up and get him to stumble into sin, and he would just quote Scripture and said, have you not read? Haven't you seen this? Well, the Word says this. And they'd say, yeah, that's true. And it would shut them down. Powerful. Powerful. Christians are called to imitate his example. Use the Word. One of my favorite stories, and I'm going to get the names all wrong, but John Knox was a Scottish reformer. And the Queen said at one point, I fear John Knox's prayers more than any army on the planet. She was a government official, and she says, I'm afraid of John Knox. Why? Because of who he prays to. And this man quoted Scripture more than anybody of his time. He knew the Word, he prayed the Word, and people were afraid because of the God he served. Growing Christians are to abide in the Word of God. Read it. Learn it. Memorize it. Think about it all day long. Meditate on it. Speak it. Apply it. Obey it. And John says when the Word of God is abiding in you and living in you, when it takes up root in you, he says, you are strong. You're strong. The second thing he says of growing Christians, young men who are strong, he says they have overcome the evil one. They have overcome. We know from other places in Scripture that the evil one here is talking about Satan. He is the leader of this world system that exists, the realm of darkness, wickedness, and evil. But notice here, look at your Bible. He doesn't say, you will overcome the evil one. He doesn't say that. He says, you have overcome the evil one. You have. Believers are already victorious in Christ because of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Talking about opponents. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You're afraid of anybody in the world? There is one greater in you than anybody in the world. Opponents, persecutors, world leaders, terrorists. Nobody on this planet is greater than the one who's living in you if you are in Christ. No one. Greater is he who is in you than anyone in the world, including Satan. Chapter 5, verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who it is that overcomes the world except one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, believers have overcome because they're in Christ. We are more than conquerors, the Bible says. We are not to live as defeated people. Are we persecuted? Of course. The apostles were persecuted and they cheered about it. They praised God that they got to suffer in the same way that he did. We slink around and worry about our country and our government and the world and terrorism and disease and opposition. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You are victors because of Christ. Nothing you've done on your own, it's because of whom you serve. When you are saved through Christ, he powerfully and permanently has snatched you and me away from Satan and placed us into his protected fortress. Colossians 1:13, you were delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Right back to square one. It's amazing how the Bible does that for us, doesn't it? So what is our job? What do we do? Believe it or not, our job, according to Scripture, is not to fight Satan. That's already been done. He's a defeated foe. However, Satan still opposes the church, tries to tempt us and cause us to stumble. And 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that we are to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour people. Satan is prowling around trying to devour you. How do we respond? 1 Peter 5:9, resist him. Resist him. Firm in the faith. Strong. Resist him, knowing that the same kind of suffering that you are experiencing has been experienced by your brothers throughout the world. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, the Bible says. Remember, we are the victors. We are the conquerors in Christ. Our enemy is a defeated foe. And so growing believers, young men and women, are strong and can resist the devil because they've overcome him, and they can do it because the Word of God is abiding in them. But there's a third and final group that John addresses here. We're going to look at it quickly here. Number three, fathers. Fathers. Now certainly, men, take this and put it in your heart. Take this. However, this is a representative term, I believe, of older men and older women in the faith. Those who have led us spiritually. Those who are spiritually mature. And he says only one thing here, and it's repeated in both verses 13 and verse 14. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. This verb in the Greek, gnosis, is to know God. It's something that implies a long-term connection, experiential connection. I've spent time and I've known God and I know God through long periods of time. It's not just going to church for a long time. No, it's knowing God for a long time. Very different. Can be very different. I pray that those who know God for a long time are in church for a long time. But these are people who are being immersed in the Word of God for years, even decades. Ever meet a believer who's been saturated in the Word for 50 years? It's amazing. It's amazing. They think and they speak in biblical category, and it's astounding. They live in obedience to God. They don't have these errant, wild things that they're chasing. Are they sinful? Yes. But the sin has been corralled because they're obedient to God. And they've trained themselves in godliness. They've seen God's hand of providence in their life through years. They've endured countless hardships with faithfulness. They've been convicted of their sins and repented of them to the point where they do manifest godly character. You know, we live in a culture that's obsessed with youth. And this functions counterintuitive to the Bible's emphasis. The Bible values age and wisdom and maturity and faithfulness. Now, more than ever, we need seasoned, godly saints in the church to bear witness to Christ and model godliness for the rest of us. I need it too. That's why I have elders that are around me. I need them desperately. But let me encourage you. If you've been walking with God for many years, I want to encourage you that you have intrinsic value to the body of Christ. The church needs your wisdom, your experience, your faith, your counsel, your teaching, and your discipleship. Because when you're young and you go through some kind of a life-altering event, it can feel like the world is ending. Tragedies and difficulties and trials, they rock young people. We can't handle it. But when a seasoned believer comes alongside and puts their arm around you and says, I've been through this, and I've seen God's hand, and I can promise you that the Lord will not abandon you. I've seen it. He's done it for me. God will stay with you, and you will come out stronger. And God will be glorified. Mature believers say those kinds of things because they've seen it. Let me tell you, believers, spiritual fathers and mothers are in great demand, but oftentimes are in short supply. We need them. We need them. We see from Titus chapter 2 that it's older men and older women who are spearheading discipleship and teaching young believers how to live as Christians. I don't know what I'm doing. I know what the Word says, but how do I live it out? Older believers need to help and model and encourage and teach and train. The church, therefore, is to treat seasoned believers with honor and respect, and to encourage them. 1 Timothy 5:1. He tells Timothy, Paul does, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. He says we are to honor these people, to respect them, to encourage them. Why? Because they have known him who is from the beginning. Who are they talking about? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus. Seasoned believers have known Christ. He who is from the beginning, they have known him for a long time. And as fathers have come to know him, their faith has been ripened through the years. And so, in the midst of calling out all this error and false faith, John pauses to encourage the body. He encourages those who are new in the faith, who are younger believers. He encourages them. He says, little children, your sins are forgiven, and you know the Lord. He encourages those who are growing and mature. You are strong. The Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Be encouraged by that. And those who are seasoned and mature, he says, I write to you because you know him who was from the beginning. I want to encourage you this morning to examine yourself, to test yourself. Where are you? When you look at this passage, where are you? Wherever you are, I want you to ask yourself these questions. How do I best grow? How can I grow? Take stock of where you are. How can I best grow? In what areas am I weak? Are there things in my life that God needs to clean up and clean out? Where do I start? Ask yourself these questions. Where are my weaknesses as a believer? Be honest. We need to. What areas is God strengthening me? Are there things that are happening in my life that I see that are growing and I'm excited and I want to keep on growing that way? How is God working in you? Ask yourself. Ask yourself, how can I best serve the body of Christ? You weren't just saved to sit, believers. We have value. We just spent an hour going through the value that we have to one another. We need to plug in and engage each other and help each other. How can I best serve the body of Christ? Ask yourself this question. How can I best bring glory to God? All the other stuff is nothing apart from honoring and glorifying God. God, how can I bring you the most glory? How can I praise you the best? How can my life be the most useful to you? Ask yourself this question. And as we look at these verses, if you don't see yourself in this passage at all, if you do not know Christ, stop what you're doing in your own heart. Realize your own condition, your own fallenness, your sin. Recognize this and call out to God. Confess to Him, God, I have sinned against you. Not all of us, we people, no, I have done it. I have sinned against you. And list the ways. And ask Him to forgive you. Well, how can you do it? He can only do it because of Christ. And so your faith is in the fact that Jesus, God in human flesh, has come down to earth, lived the life that we were supposed to live but didn't, and died in our place as a substitute for sin. People, He died with your name on His lips. He died on the cross for my sins. And then when He rose again to new life, that's my new life. I've been buried with Him, and now I'm resurrected with Him. That's the basis of your forgiveness with God. And so go to God if you don't already know Him. Confess your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you'll be saved. And this begins for you. If you're doubting or questioning any of that, I would encourage you to talk to one of us at the end of service, one of the elders, myself, and we can talk to you and pray with you for sure. But this is meant to be an encouragement to a growing body, and I pray that this bears fruit for this church as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your love, for Your grace. Grace giving us blessing even though we don't deserve it. And we thank You for Your mercy, withholding punishment that we do deserve. And You've shown this grace and this mercy in sending Your Son Jesus for our sake. Father God, I pray, I beg You, that if there's anyone who's listening to my voice who has not trusted in You, that they would see their need for the Savior and turn to You, confess their sin, to be humble before You and trust You, be forgiven and be saved. And Father, for believers that are sitting here, no matter where they are in their faith, Father, I pray that You would continue to grow and mature Your bride, to wash us with the water of the Word, to sanctify us, to make us like Yourself, that we might see that we are beloved of God, that we belong to You, that You have rights to us and You have claimed us and adopted us as Your own. What a blessed, privileged place to be. But it's not of our own merit. We haven't done anything to deserve this or earn this. You have called us by your sovereign grace. So, Father, thank you for what you are doing in this body and the church universal. I praise you for the saints of all ages. And I pray continuously that you would bless the rest of our day. And I pray especially, Lord, for those who are going to dedicate themselves and proclaim their faith in you. And we're going to see that in baptism today. I praise you for that. What a glorious time to be a church, even here and now. So thank you for so much love. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.